It's Romans chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 21 to 31 again for a sermon I've entitled Sin and God's Answer to It. I want you to follow along, even if you don't have a Bible, as I read. It says, "But now, apart from the law," meaning all the idea of self-work and Jewish law, "now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith." That means as He hung on the cross. "This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is the boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not also the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, the God, He's the yes, of the Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised," meaning the Jews, "by faith, and the uncircumcised," meaning the Gentiles, "through faith is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law." You know, every pastor knows that when it comes to finding Sunday school teachers, the one group that nobody wants to teach is junior high. There's just something about that age. No longer little kids, but neither are they quite adults. They can be a difficult age to teach. Now, I, for one, happen to like working with that age group, and I suppose that's why I like teaching confirmation. Because they're just beginning to think about those big truth issues, and yet they haven't quite lost that sense of wonder from childhood, it presents some unique challenges in teaching them. And that's especially been true as we've been going through the book of Romans this year. When the Apostle Paul said that, or when the Apostle Peter said that some of Paul's writings were difficult to understand, there he had no doubt in my mind that Romans was one of the books he was talking about. It is a deep and weighty book. Now, when you're teaching any age group, and this one in particular, it's hard to know how much of it's actually going in and how much they're understanding, or even if they're getting it at all. And I guess that's why I'm so thrilled when they will ask questions in a lesson. I mean, if a question comes up in their mind, that means they're processing it, they're thinking about it, they're trying to see how does this all fit together when they're hearing God's Word. And so the sermon today comes in a response to a question that Cassidy asked last week. She asked this: why wouldn't people want to believe this? What she wanted to know was, the gospel, which means good news, is the good news that anyone can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ and have everlasting life and everlasting joy as a result. Why wouldn't everyone just jump at that offer? I mean, when they hear about Jesus, why doesn't it seem like good news, great news to them? Well, a short answer I guess I would give is this. I mean, I think we could use an analogy to get the point across. MS is a difficult disease to deal with. Terrible disease. It can cause muscle stiffness and spasms, paralysis and mental change, forgetfulness, and inability to concentrate. It can even cause death, as it recently did for Annette Funicello. Now, if you heard that they had just found a cure for MS, you'd say, oh, that's nice. But if someone with MS heard they had just found a cure for MS, they would be ecstatic. They would be thrilled. They would be jumping up and down if they can do that. Now, most people don't see themselves as suffering from this debilitating condition the Bible calls sin. And in fact, we hardly ever hear the term today. And if it is heard, it's seldom understood, and most people would think it's not that big of a deal. D.A. Carson, who's a Bible scholar who has spent the last 30 years also speaking on secular college campuses, said that the most difficult concept to get across to the younger generation that he's working with now is not the Trinity, how God can be one God yet three persons. It's not the incarnation, how can Jesus be both God and man? He said it's simply the concept of sin. He said they just don't get it. Now, part of that, I suppose, is the effect of psychology and sociology. Whenever someone does anything evil in our culture, we say, well, he must have been mentally ill. Or they say, well, it was the environment that he was raised in. But probably the greater problem is this. We don't hardly even talk about sin in our churches. And because people don't know what sin is, they don't think it's that big of a deal. And yet the Bible speaks about sin over and over again using a number of different terms. It's called evil and wickedness, trespass, transgression, iniquity. And it uses many images and pictures to communicate just how horrible sin is in the eyes of God. Now, Francis Schaeffer was a Christian apologist, died in 1980. His wife died just last week at 98 years of age. But he used to say that if he had an hour to spend with a non-Christian trying to explain to them the gospel, he would spend 50 minutes talking about sin and their need, and 10 minutes talking about Jesus as the answer to that need. Now, I'm not going to spend 60 minutes on this, but I would like to take basically the same proportions, which I think is kind of what Paul does in the gospel or in the book of Romans, which is to lay out the need for sin and then explain how Jesus meets that. And so I want to help you understand something today of the nature and the seriousness of sin as expressed in the images the Bible uses to describe. And then we want to take a few minutes to look at this text that I read to you to see how God has provided the answer through Jesus Christ. So sin and God's answer to it, that's what we want to think about. And to do that, we're going to pray and we're going to ask for His help. So Father and God, I ask for help and grace. If there's ever been a time when people need to have their eyes open and their ears open and their minds to understand, it's right now. So grant that, because nobody else can. And so I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I suppose the first thing we have to do, if we're going to talk about sin, is define it. Especially since I just told you that most people don't understand it. There were some theologians that got together about 400 years ago in a city called Westminster in England, and they came up with a definition of sin. In answer to the question, what is sin, they said, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Well, that's an old way of saying it. No, modern way would be saying this. Sin is anything we do that God forbids and anything we refuse to do that God commands. Talk about breaking God's law then gives us our first image for sin. Sin is, listen carefully, a crime that deserves to be punished. A crime that deserves to be punished. Now, our Congress makes laws for our country, but the supreme lawmaker of the universe is God. And rather than these laws being arbitrary, they flow out of the very nature of God Himself. For the Bible says that God is holy. So holy, in fact, that we're told in the book of Isaiah that there are special angels created by God who exist for no other reason than to stand around His throne day and night crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole world is filled with His glory." And it says that when they call this out, they do it in such a loud voice that the very threshold, the foundation of the temple of God in heaven shakes as they do it. And of course, since He's holy, He's concerned about justice. Habakkuk said of this holy God that your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look at wickedness with favor. Abraham asked this question. He said, shall not the God of all the world do justly? And the answer is yes, of course. Indeed, He must. I mean, any judge who had a person before them and declared them innocent when they knew they were in fact guilty and let them go, once that was found out, would immediately be removed from the bench because we would know he was an unjust judge. But God Himself must do justly, and all of us deep in the heart of our hearts know that crimes deserve to be punished. I read about a lady this last week who was found guilty, maybe you read about her, of the murder of her infant daughter in 1957. At the time, she claimed it was an accident, so she wasn't charged. But recently her son came forward and told of what had actually happened and all the abuse that he and his sister, who is now dead, had received from their mother. Now, friends of this woman testified that living with this guilt for all these years should be punishment enough. But listen carefully, folks. Guilt is not punishment. Guilt is what brings punishment. Because it was a plea bargain, the lawyers expected her to get 45 days in jail. The judge said that would be an abuse of justice and sentenced her to 10 years in prison. Now, they said one of the great difficulties with dealing with this case was they had to judge it by the standards and the way people would have viewed it in 1957 when the crime was committed. But folks, I want to tell you something. God's views don't change. Our culture is changing, but God's opinion remains exactly the same, and so do His standards. The Lord says, I, the Lord, do not change. Well, we talk about God's grace, and that is a wonderful thing, but it never ever comes at the expense of His justice. Nahum, one of the prophets, said this, "The Lord is a jealous God, filled with vengeance and rage. He takes vengeance on all those who oppose Him and continue to rage against His enemies. The Lord is slow to get angry, but His power is great, and He never lets the guilty go unpunished. He displays His power in the whirlwind and the storm, and the billowing clouds are the dust beneath His feet. Crime deserves to be punished, and when it comes to God's law," listen carefully, all of us here are repeat offenders. Our rap sheet is a mile long. That brings us to a second image that's used for sin. Sin is a debt that must be paid. You know, I heard someone say one time, they said that our debts, like our sins, are usually greater than we realize. But I think you could say it the other way, too. Our sins, like our debts, are usually greater than we realize. I mean, think of the ways that a person can sin. Our deeds, our words, our thoughts, both in what we do and what we fail to do. Every act of dishonesty, every little white lie, every harsh word, every cutting comment, every impure thought, every wrong attitude, every bitterness you retain, every time you do what you shouldn't do or fail to do what you should do, we're adding to our sin debt. Now you remember Jesus told that parable of the man who came before the king and he owed 10,000 talents, apparently of gold, to this king. And, you know, occasionally you get somebody who likes math with a calculator, and so they figured this one out. 10,000 talents of gold. In Jesus' day, a talent was the highest measure of money. It weighed about 75 pounds. To convert it to today's currency, it would be 10,000 times 75, which would be 750,000 ounces of gold, or pounds of gold, times 16 ounces, which would make it 12 million ounces of gold. Okay? Or 12,000 ounces of gold. 12 million, whatever it is. Obviously, I wasn't one of those math guys. By the way, at a price of $1,682 per ounce, which is the February 1st spot price, it comes out to be $20,184,000 this man owed. What is Jesus saying about our sins? Listen carefully, folks. If you were to sin 10 times a day, and you sin 10 times a day, I know I sin at least 10 times a day, times 365 days per year would be 3,650 crimes or sins every year. If you live to be 81 years old, and some are going to live older than that, your sins would be 295,650. If you live to be 90, you'll have a third of a million sins. Let's go back to that crime analogy. What judge would dismiss somebody with a third of a million counts against them, all of which were proven? Sometimes judges will be so incensed by what they see before them that they'll sentence the person to three life terms. Or 185 years, I saw somebody. Now, they can't carry that out, can they? But God can. That's why it's called eternal punishment. Which brings us to our next image. Sin is also an offense that must be removed. It's an offense. I read this last week, there was a woman, they just found her. She disappeared 11 years ago. This was not a girl. This was an adult woman. She decided to drop out. She was having some marriage problems, so she just disappeared. And they thought she was dead, and the husband was accused of murdering her. And so going through this, she finally shows up, and they interview the daughter, and she said, "I'm so angry with her. How could she just disappear and miss 11 years of my life?" And the husband said, "I have no intention of even talking to her." Do you know what it was like to go through all that time with everyone thinking I had murdered her? No one would play with my kids. No one would talk to me. Now the problem is it's not just she did something that was legally wrong. She offended them. There was an Ohio man just this last week. He was executed by lethal injection for the rape and murder of a six-month-old baby in 1998. This is what it means in Romans when you read when it said he gave him over to degrading passions. Not only was he guilty before the law, but he caused untold suffering for the family. The family of the little girl got to watch the execution. Here's what the grandfather said. Because of him, Autumn, that's the little girl's name, never had a chance to take her first step. She never had her first birthday or her first day of school. He said, "It's unfortunate that this man gets to die a peaceful death after the torture he put Autumn through." Now, could you imagine if that man, when he was in prison, said, "Hey, how about I make it up to you? How about I send you a little bit of the money I make from working in prison here every week?" Now, I have a question. And then he said, "Let's just call it even after that." Would that offer make things better or worse in their mind? What do you think it is when people say, "Well, here's what I'll do. I'll go to church once every now and then and do that baptism thing or whatever, and we'll just call my sins even then, God." We have no idea how offensive sin is to God. God is offended at our sin. Do you think he's satisfied when people just say, "Well, I'll get baptized, go to church occasionally, and we'll call it even"? Another image that the Bible uses for sin is this. Sin is a stain that must be cleansed. Now, guys, if you get a stain on your shirt, it's really not a big deal, is it? Because you roll up your sleeves. Or you put a shirt over it. But what if a woman gets a stain on her beautiful, expensive dress? Does she ignore it? No, that thing is gone. That thing's thrown away. It'll be discarded. Well, the Bible talks about our sins as stain. In Isaiah 1:18, it says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they're red as crimson, they will be like wool." All of us are dyed in the wool sinners. You see, sin is not like paint on the top of us that can be just chipped off. It's gone into the very fiber of our being. Another image that the Bible uses is sin is a disease that deforms and defiles us. I saw a YouTube video. I was looking for something else, and this video came up. It was this girl who had this horrible disease where her face kept growing. And it got bigger and bigger. I mean, her face was literally as big as a watermelon. Her lips were pulled like they were going to split. It was this horrible disease. Her skull had grown. People would look at her and think she's a freak. They did, I think it was like 5 operations on her to get her even halfway. She couldn't talk. It was just a terribly, terribly disfiguring disease. Now, people today, when they think about sin, they think about terms of mental illness. Why, the guy slit the throats of his 3 daughters in Wisconsin here. Well, he must have been crazy, because only a crazy person would do that. But when you look at the background of it, he planned it out. He told people he was going to do it. He carried it out, and he called his wife and told her he did it because he was angry at her. Those are not the actions of a person who's insane. A person who's insane sits and babbles to themselves. But the problem is if that man isn't insane, if he's just a human being like us, that says something about human nature, that says something about our nature. We don't want to be that, so he must be insane. Sin is a sickness, but it's not of the brain, but of the heart. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? It flows out of us. My grandson the other day, my wife was showing this. There's a picture, and it's a picture of a kid on there and stuff, and he's not very old, so it's pretty crude, but it's got all these hearts on it. And his mother looked at it and said, "Oh, Dominic, that's beautiful. Is that hearts for, the people that you love?" "No, Mom. That's lava coming out of a volcano." And I remember telling my wife, I said, "I think that's the difference between boys and girls." But let me tell you something. There's a volcano deep in the heart of every human being that spews out some stuff, doesn't it? That burns below the surface. Crack babies, they're born addicted. But all human beings are born addicted to sin. That's why nobody here has ever had a kid who didn't sin. And you didn't have to teach them to be selfish. It came naturally to all of them. David said, "In iniquity did my mother conceive me, and in sin was I brought forth." All of us, according to the Bible, are by nature children of wrath. As I said, it defiles us. Now, some religions, they're concerned about what you put in your mouth. They say, if you eat certain foods, you're defiled. But Jesus corrected people on that. He said, "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those are the things that defile you, not what you put in. For out of the heart, listen, comes evil thoughts, murders, adultery, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slander. These are the things that defile a man." That's what defiles us. You know, in the Old Testament, they had a disease known as leprosy, which was a skin disease, a terrible one at that. And it was contagious. So one of the things they had to do, if you were a leper, you had to wear tattered old clothes. You had to cover your face. And wherever you went, you had to run as you walked out. You had to warn people ahead of time. And the way you warned them was by yelling, "Unclean! Unclean!" So they could stay far away. But you know what? If we understood sin and how bad it was, every person walking through the mall would be saying, "Unclean! Unclean!" Sin is also a perversion that needs to be straightened out. Now, when we think of perversion, the first thing that comes to our mind are sexual perversions. And that's being pushed very hard in our culture right now. Men who don't want to be men, women who don't want to be women. But here's the thing. The Free Dictionary defines perversion as, quote, deviating from what's considered right and correct. It means to corrupt something. The Bible speaks about perverting justice. People perverting their way. Having a perverted tongue or perverting the word of the Lord. That's what a pastor does when he doesn't teach them what the Bible actually says, but teaches what people would rather hear, because that way he keeps people coming to his church. He perverts the word. And I got to tell you, many people would much rather have a comforting lie than a hard truth. One of the words that's used for the Bible is wickedness. It literally means twisted. You know what wicker furniture is? It's the twisted vines made into furniture. Since the fall, all human beings are distortions of what we originally were supposed to be. Another thing sin is wandering, a wandering away from the path. Doesn't the Bible say that all we, like sheep, have gone astray, each has turned to his own way? Now for some people, that own way is disastrous. You know that. You can see it in their lives. I mean, you've met people where you saw where they're going. Their life was going to head off a cliff, but they didn't see it. On the other hand, our way, our own way, might be what seems like a good way, a church way. We do nice things. We help with a telethon or, you know, on the board at the dairy or whatever it is. But the problem is it's still our own way, not God's. And so we get lost like sheep in a world of sin. But, you know, sheep, when they wander off, don't know what they're doing. When we wander off, we know what we're doing. That's why sin is also a rebellion. Now, our country started as a rebellion. No taxation without representation. They said, no way. We're English subjects. We're subject to English common law. And this violates it. And that's why it really wasn't a revolution. It was a war of independence. They said that this is unjust authority over us. But folks, no one can turn to God and say, this is unjust authority over me, when we rebel against him. Do you remember that's the way sin started? Lucifer was the greatest of all God's angels. And he decided he wanted to be like God. And so he led a third of the angels in rebellion against God. And when he tempted Adam and Eve, he used the same thing. He said, look, if you do what I tell you to do, if you eat of this tree, you will be like God. Which brings us to another thing. Sin is a lie. The lie is that you'll be better off turning from God than turning to God. But how could that be? God is all the source of all life and joy and goodness and blessing. Why would anyone want to turn from that? And how could anyone believe they could get away with it? I mean, think about it. If God is all-knowing and all-powerful and inescapable, what madness, what arrogance it would be to try to defy him and to dethrone him. And yet there's another image. Sin is an attempt to dethrone God. Did you know that in ancient Persia, if you sat in the king's throne, in his chair, you were immediately put to death, even if you did it accidentally. So if you're going through there kind of dusting things off, you're the old Persian duster, and you sit down by mistake, off with your head. Because they understood to sit in the throne was a claim that you were the king. Now how many people sit on the thrones of their own life? Saying, I will do things the way I want to do it. I don't need God to tell me how to do sex. I don't need God to tell me where I should be on Sunday morning. I don't need God to tell me anything. God's not going to tell me. I'll decide for myself how to live my life. I'll make my own rules. I'll live for my own glory and my own praise, which brings us to the next one. Sin is a conceit. F.A. Hayek was an economist. He wrote a book entitled The Fatal Conceit. He said the fatal conceit, the foolishness, is governments thinking they can run a whole economy in the whole United States from Washington. And what happens? They mess it all up. Because you know what? The people at the in Washington can't tell you what the farmers really need in Grantsburg, can they? But there's even a greater fatal conceit. It's the conceit of every human being who says, I can live without God. I don't need him. You can't live without God, and you can't die without him. And so sin is also a suicide that needs to be prevented. You see, the loss of a child is devastating. The loss of one by suicide is absolutely crushing. All the questions come up. I mean, why did they do it? What were they thinking? What was going through their mind? I should have seen this coming. I should have, would have, could have. Oh, how can I live with this pain? You know, sometimes the parents can't live with the pain and they end up taking their own lives. God in Ezekiel 18, 30 to 31 speaks to Israel and by extension to all of us when he says this, therefore you Israelites, I will judge each of you according to your ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent, turn from all your offenses, and then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourself of all your offenses you've committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O people of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord, rather that they would repent and live. But why can't people see this? I mean, what could be more obvious than the fact that we're going to die? Do you know what the statistics are for death? One out of one. You would think as they get older, people would be consumed with this, you know, because you're like 6 months away from dying, a few years away from dying. That's not what happens. I go to the nursing home and preach when I used to do that. Chris does that now. And you'd be preaching and people barely are conscious and awake and all that kind of stuff. But I noticed that sometime I'd make a joke and there'd be a lady, she'd leaning over here, drooling out of her mouth, but she'd laugh when I told the joke. And that reminded me, hold it, there may be more going on than you realize. Be kind and gracious. But I remember one time when I started talking about where people are at, sin and stuff like this, there was an old guy, I didn't think he was paying any attention, he goes, I gotta go. I said, well, we're almost done. No, I gotta go now. Well, I thought he meant to the bathroom, that's not what he meant. He meant, I don't want to hear this. That was a number of years ago. I'm certain the man is dead now. Why can't people see this? It's so obvious. Well, the last reason, because sin is blinding. Paul, in explaining why people don't accept the gospel, speaks of people having a veil over their eyes and their hearts. He says this, and even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The god of this age, meaning Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord and ourselves as his servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of the darkness, like when he did when he created the universe, made his light to shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. So the person, when God opens their eyes, they're like, ah, that's what I need. Jesus is the answer. Well, these are some of the images that the Bible uses for sin. And this is the condition that every single person is born into in this world. Our problem, as Paul so pointedly said, is all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So Cassidy, I told you I'd mention you twice in my sermon. Here's the second time. So here's the answer to your question. How many people do you know who think of themselves as deceived, desperately sick, defiled, deformed, rebel criminals, so conceited and blind as to think they can dethrone God and get away with it, and yet now realize it's a suicidal mission, one for which they deserve to be punished in hell forever? How many people do you know who believe that? Listen carefully, folks. The reason people don't receive the good news is because they don't believe the bad news. They don't believe they're as bad and as bad off as God says they are. God says, strike three, you're out. And we want to turn and argue with the umpire. Most of you know who Babe Ruth was. There was a guy who was an umpire at the time Babe Ruth wasn't playing. His name was Babe Pennelly. And on one occasion, a ball came over the plate, And Babe Pinelli said, "Strike three, you're out of there!" And Babe Ruth turned to him and started arguing with the umpire. And the crowd was mad, and they're, you know, it's a home game, and they're, "Oh, that was out of that." And Ruth looked at him, and he looked up at the crowd, and he said, "There's 40,000 people in these stands who say that was a ball." And Babe Pinelli said, "Yeah, but I'm the umpire, and I say it's a strike, and my opinion's the only one that matters. You're out of here." Listen carefully, folks. You may be sitting there thinking today, "I'm a pretty good person. My friends would tell me I'm a good person." But I want to tell you something. The only opinion that matters is God's, nobody else's. John wrote in his first letter this: "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we claim that we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar, and his word is not in us." If you're sitting here today thinking, "I don't think what he's saying is true about me," you're saying God is a liar. Jesus said, "I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus can be of no help to people who think that they're basically good. That's why the religious people in Jesus' day railed against him, while the whores and the dirty tax collectors responded positively because they knew they were sinners. Good people don't need a savior. G.K. Chesterton, and by the way, I want to tell you something. Do you know where most of the good people in this country are found? In churches. G.K. Chesterton put it this way: "Most people in church do not know what the Bible teaches, and if they ever find out, they're not going to like it." But for those who do believe the bad news, feel the weight of their guilt, and are willing to look to God, he has an answer for the sin problem. And now, 5/6 of the sermon is over. I want to turn to God's answer to our problem in the next 10 minutes. What is God's answer? You see, in a sense, everything I just said is an introduction to the sermon. The bad news so that you'll see the good news. The good news is for bad people. Now, when Dylan read that passage in Romans chapter 3, it said, "There's none righteous, no, not one. There's no one who understands. There's none who seek after God. All have turned aside. Together they've all become useless. There's no one who does good. There's not even one." The Jews thought that all the Gentiles were heading for hell, but they would be fine because they had the law. But Paul quotes from their Old Testament and says, "Now we know that the law, when it speaks to those who are under the law," meaning it's to you Jewish people, "so that every mouth will be closed and the whole world accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no person will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." The law can't make a person righteous because it can't change your heart. We can't be justified by keeping the law because we've broken them. And the key word in that section is none, no one, not even one. So I ask you, is there any human being now or ever has been to whom these words apply? And of course, people would rightfully say, or think they would rightfully say, no. But this is one of those questions like, who wrote Romans? Because there is one person who never sinned, who never did anything wrong. Jesus of Nazareth. The Bible teaches us that God sent his Son into the world in the person of Jesus, who lived as under the law as a Jew. But unlike any other Jew or unlike any of us, he perfectly kept the law and never gave in to the least of temptations. And that's why our text says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God is being manifest, or has been manifest, witnessed by the law and the prophets." The Old Testament prophets predicted that this would come. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. God's righteousness that we need so desperately comes through Jesus Christ, and it goes to anyone who trusts him, whether they're a Jew or a Gentile, good or bad, religious or profane, pope or prostitute, pastor or pervert, Mother Teresa or Jeffrey Dahmer. In the eyes of God, every person needs Christ's perfect righteousness. Why? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the good news is that this righteousness can be ours, not by trying to earn it or through our good deeds, but rather comes being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Being declared righteous by God doesn't come through our own effort. It comes through God's grace. It's not something we can work for. It's something that we receive as a gift. And all this was displayed on the cross when Jesus hung there. That's what it means when it says that he was displayed or publicly as a propitiation. And all that's an important word. To propitiate means to satisfy someone's anger. I told him the illustration last night when we were talking. I said, I see a movie about every 10 to 14 years. And so I saw the movie Star Trek. It was too loud. I didn't like it. And I'm a Star Trek fan. I think the movie that I saw before that was, 10 years, and before that was 10 years, and four movies, and I think the first one I saw way back was Back to the Future. Now it is the future, right? But one of the movies I saw was Patriot. That was with Mel Gibson. And you know the storyline if you ever watch it. It's in the Revolutionary War, and the British are the bad guys. That's okay with me. And at one point, this British officer kills his son. And he's going to take revenge. And so he's got a couple of young boys, and he says, boys, the boys are scared. They've never done this. They said, here's what you do. You see, wait until, and then pull the trigger. And he sets out a bunch of guns in different places where he's going to do this ambush when the British come by. And as they do, they fire upon them. They don't know where they're coming from. Then they run around to another area, fire again. So the British don't know where, and so it scatters all over. But the officer who killed his son takes off running. And he goes running after him, jumps off a hill, and grabs him, throws him down on the ground, and they're fighting back and forth. And he pulls an axe out, and you don't see the person, you see only him, and he's chopping this man again and again with the axe, and chunks are flying here and there. And finally, he just... and he throws down the axe, because his anger is now spent. That's the gospel. That my sins deserve a hacking to bits with an axe. And God punishes, horribly punishes Jesus on the cross for my sins until that anger is finally spent and it's turned away. And so the crime is punished. The law has been upheld. All debts have been paid. And so God's wrath towards me is satisfied in His blood through faith in Christ's death for me. I can be saved. People ask me sometimes, well, Pastor, then how'd those people in the Old Testament before Jesus came? How were they forgiven? And think about David. He got a man's wife pregnant. And then to cover his sin, he had the guy murdered. After the prophet confronted him with his sin, David confessed that he admitted he had done that. And at that very moment, Nathan pronounced forgiveness on him. What? The law demanded the death penalty for what he did. How could God pardon him? What about his justice? Pastor, I thought you were just telling us that God is holy, holy, holy. His eyes are too pure to look on evil. What about the God of all this earth must do justly? Now, the problem is most of us are not shocked by the idea that God could forgive somebody who did that. We're shocked by the fact that God could punish anyone for doing anything. But what if you were Uriah, the man who was murdered by David or set up? What if you were his father? What would you have thought when you heard the words, you're forgiven? Wouldn't everything in that man have cried out, that's not just, that's unfair, how could that go? Well, that's what happened all through the Old Testament. People would sin again and again and again, and they would kill an animal, but can killing a sheep make you right with God and fix what you've done? No. It all pointed forward to Jesus. So year after year, all the sins of those people in the Old Testament were pushed forward like a big snowplow until the day that Jesus would come, die on that cross, and then all their sins that had been covered are laid on Him, and He's punished in their place. And all the sins of me who would be born someday were laid on Jesus and punished at that time. So people either look forward to Jesus or backwards to Jesus. There's a reason we say B.C. and A.D. because He's the center of history. You guys know who Jeffrey Dahmer was. He murdered 14 people. He raped them. They were men. And then he ate some of them. There was a guy who came to his church just a couple of times. And he was a neighbor of Jeffrey Dahmer's and had been over at his house a few times. Dusty worked with him. It's reported, and you can go see this on YouTube, that a short time before he was murdered in prison, he became a Christian. Now, I can't verify whether that's true or not. But most people, when they hear that, are enraged. How dare God do that? If that were true, I can't worship a God like that. But here's the problem. He's only different from us in a degree, not in kind. Because everyone here at one time has said, I hate that guy. To which Jesus said, if you've even said that once, you deserve to be thrown into hell. So God in his forbearance passed over those sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time so that he would be both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. As Cassidy explained, it's on the cross that Jesus takes the sins of those who would trust them on himself. God punishes Jesus in their place, then he takes Jesus' righteousness, credits it to their account, so now he looks at them not in themselves, but as if they were Jesus. And they had his very righteousness. So what I'm telling you is this. If Jeffrey Dahmer actually did believe, despite all of what he did, when the time came when he was murdered and he died, he was ushered into heaven and Jesus said, I'm glad you're home, my child. That's what it means in the song we're going to sing when it says, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Where's the boasting? It's excluded because God gets all the credit. By the way, that's the reason people don't get saved. It's their pride. You can say, I'm a dirty, rotten scoundrel? No way. Okay. Is it by works? No, it's by a law of faith, turning away from God and turning to ourselves, where we maintain that a man is justified, declared not guilty, by faith apart from works. Or is God just the God of the Jews only? Because they're the only ones who had the law. No, he's the God of the Gentiles also. Yes, Gentiles, since God who justified the circumcised by faith will justify the uncircumcised through faith. Do we nullify the law of God? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish it. Why? Because what's the purpose, the main purpose of God's law? To see, all of us to see, we desperately need a Savior. Now, by the way, some people will be thinking right now, I don't want to listen to sermons like this. But you're not even ready for the gospel until you're convinced you're a sinner. We establish the law because the very goal of the law is that people would come to Jesus for their righteousness. That's my goal in pointing out sin, in making people see their guilt and stripping away all their pride and self-righteousness so they see how bad and how bad off they are, so they would turn to Jesus' forgiveness so they can be reconciled to God. And then by the power of the Holy Spirit who's changed their heart, they begin to want to obey and trust God. And little by little, he starts to shape us and make us more like his son. That's why I teach 14-year-olds Romans rather than giving you guys moralisms. That's why we preach messages like this, because we care about people and we don't want them to die and go to hell. Believe the bad news so you can receive the good news. Because it is very, very good news, but only to those who believe it. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Our Father in God, it reminds me of the illustration I've used a number of times of the Russian man who gave his old mother a mirror the first time she'd ever seen her reflection. And when she looked in the mirror, she smashed it down on the table and threw it away. And her son asked her why, and she said, I'm not going to have that old, ugly woman staring at me. But Lord, all she saw in the mirror was what she was indeed. And when we look at your law and what it says, we come to know that we're sinners and that we need your grace. Father, people give all kinds of excuses. I don't go to church because, you know, I mean, I'm busy on Sunday morning, blah, 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 all that kind of stuff. But yet they always have time for the things that matter to them. The truth of matters is people hide from the truth. They suppress it. They don't like the light because they want to keep living in the darkness. But occasionally you pierce through the darkness into the hearts of people and call them. I pray for every person here. I don't know where people's hearts are at, but I know where they need to be, trusting in you. And so I pray particularly for the compromise, but for everyone else too who's here, that they would trust in you, that you give them a heart to believe. Because then they would have joy forever, their guilt would be removed, and they would belong to you. That's what I ask, and I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for sticking with me, folks. Long sermon, long day, but it's important. So we're going to close by singing a song.